I was listening on my car radio just last week to an interview on the CBC with two scholars who were involved in studying plays of the 14th and 15th century. And they were discussing a play called Everyman. And at the end of this play, this person called Everyman, who of course represents every person, was dying. And so the lady who was explaining about this play said that as he was dying, all the various things of his life came to him to see if they could accompany him through the veil into the world to come. And so his work came along, his old job, his employment, and it couldn't accompany him. His power, that couldn't accompany him. His influence, that couldn't accompany him. His friends, no, they couldn't accompany him. And then his good works came. And the lady said, of course, his good works accompanied him. Because, of course, she said, his good works were going to get him into heaven. And I thought to myself as I drove along in the car, how amazing it is, how strongly embedded in the fallen human psyche is this idea that we can get to heaven on the basis of our own good deeds. How profoundly this is written upon our fallen human nature, that our good deeds, in fact, will open the gates of heaven for us. Now, when we read the New Testament, we find that this was basically the problem with the Jews of Paul's day. And he writes of them in the book of Romans, and he uses this expression. He says the Jews were, quote, going about to establish their own righteousness. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they believed that they could gain acceptance with God by virtue of their response to their religion. That they could gain acceptance with God by virtue of their efforts to meet the requirements of Judaism, of their religion. This, they believed, would be the basis of their acceptance with God. Paul refers to this in Galatians 2 and verse 16 in the expression, the works of the law. The works of the law. And he says, knowing that a man is not justified, that means declared to be righteous, a man is not declared to be righteous by God by the works of the law. And then again further down in the same verse, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. You see, Paul had come to understand, as opposed to most of his fellow countrymen, that the way of acceptance with God could never be the way of his own works, the way of his religious activity. Simply because all that he did and all that we do are too deeply affected by sin. Everything we do, whether it be religious or humanitarian, is so deeply affected by sin that it is unacceptable in the sight of God. And so the Apostle Paul makes that statement in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says again in the same chapter, there is none righteous, no, not one. He had come to see, for it was this very reason, it was because the works of the law, our response to religious direction, he had come to see that that could never save us. And for that reason, God himself had sent into the world his own Son to be the Savior of sinners. And he had come to understand that it was not by the works of the law, it was not by his own efforts, that he could find acceptance with God. But it was through faith in Christ. It was by trusting in the merits of the Lord Jesus. It was by confiding in the Savior that he could find acceptance with God. And this is the great truth that he's contending for in the epistle to the Galatians. And he makes in this statement some memorable statements, in this epistle rather, some memorable statements. And certainly one of the greatest of them is in verse 20 of chapter 2, which was read for us this morning, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Three wonderful statements here by the apostle. First, crucified with Christ. Secondly, indwelt by Christ. Thirdly, sustained by Christ. I want you to look at those with me this morning. Crucified with Christ. This is the first thing he says. Now we need to note, and we will note as we go along, that the modern versions are a little more helpful than the older version at this point. And one of the ways in which they're more helpful is by sharpening up the verb tenses. I have been crucified with Christ, says the apostle. I think if you have the King James Version, it reads, I am crucified with Christ. But I have been crucified with Christ. Now, Paul is not speaking literally here. It wasn't that he was literally nailed to a cross with Christ. Of course not. There weren't two people on that cross. More than one person on that cross on the hill of Golgotha. He didn't literally have nails put through his hands and feet and was nailed to a cross. He doesn't mean that. And he's not speaking here in terms of mystical experience. He's not saying, you know, there was an occasion when I was contemplating and meditating on the things of God, and I had this tremendous experience by which I became crucified with Christ. He's not saying that. Some people teach along that line. He's not saying that. He's speaking in terms of what we so often call union with Christ. Union with Christ. When God saves a sinner, God joins that sinner to Christ. As the sinner believes, as the sinner puts faith in Jesus, as the sinner puts faith in the Savior, God spiritually unites them to Christ. Spiritual union takes place. Just like when I have two people before me on this platform in a marriage ceremony, I unite them in marriage. There is a union that takes place. God unites the sinner with Christ when the sinner believes. Spiritual union takes place. And in that spiritual union, all that is true of Christ is reckoned to be true of the believing sinner. All that is true of Christ is reckoned to be true of the believing sinner. And it's in this language of union with Christ that Paul speaks. So as he looks to the cross, he says, I, as a believer, I have been crucified with Christ. Now you see, that has tremendous relevance to the law of God, which is at issue in this whole Galatian epistle. It has tremendous relevance to his relationship to the law of God. The Jews, you see, thought that the law could save them, and the law would save them. Paul knew, on the contrary, that the law condemned them, and condemned him, and condemns all of us. He knew that. He'd come to understand that. In calling upon you, my dear friends, and me, in calling upon you and me to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, in calling upon us to love our neighbor as ourself, what the Lord does is to expose the fact that you have not loved the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you have not loved your neighbor as yourself, and therefore the law condemns us. In calling upon us not to bear false witness, what the Lord does is expose the fact that we have had lies upon our lips sometime or another. We have borne false witness, and it therefore condemns us. When the law of God says that we are not to covet, thou shalt not covet, it exposes the fact that we are covetous, and we have coveted, and it condemns us. Jesus' comments on the law in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, reveal that even when we have lusted after a woman in our hearts, we have committed adultery. And when we have hated someone in our hearts, we have committed murder. And so the Lord, on the contrary to saving us, condemns us. The law of God exposes sin. Indeed, it stimulates us to sin, as law always does. And it condemns us. And Paul had come to see that, and the Jews had not. God's law reveals sin. By the law, says the apostle, is the knowledge of sin, and it condemns you. It says, you've broken me. You've broken my stipulations. You've broken my commandments. I condemn you. And my friends, I tell you this morning that the law has no mercy. You can't look for mercy in the law. The law is inflexible. The law of God cannot and will not be bent. The law calls for the condemnation of a sinner, and that's all it does. Consistently, continually, it says, this man, this woman, this young person has broken my stipulations. Condemn this person. That's the law. And Paul had come to understand that that was the case. Now, what was happening when Jesus was crucified? Well, the law was imposing the penalty for its transgression upon Jesus. The law was taking vengeance, if you like, upon Jesus. All the fury of the broken law, all the indignation of the broken law of God was being poured out upon Jesus. But when that happened, it was over. When that was done, it was done. It was finished. The penalty was paid. The punishment had been meted out. It was all over when he died. When he was crucified, the law poured out its wrath and fury upon him. And so when the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, what he is saying is that the law has no further claim on me whatsoever. The law has no claim on me at all. The law says, that man Paul, that man Cain, he's guilty. And Paul says, yes, it's true, I acknowledge it, I'm guilty. However, I have been crucified with Christ. And when the law poured out its penalty upon Jesus Christ, it was as though it poured it out on me. When the law poured out its vengeance and fury upon Christ as he was crucified, it was as though he was pouring out that fury and wrath and indignation upon me. The law cannot condemn me anymore because it's already condemned me in Christ. The law cannot hurt me anymore because it's already hurt me in Christ. I, he says, have been crucified with Christ. That's the glorious position of a child of God with respect to the law. We have met its demands. We have met its penal obligations in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified with Christ. Furthermore, says the apostle, he is indwelt by Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, there's something paradoxical about this verse, isn't there? Because he says, it is no longer I who live, in one phrase. And a little further on in the verse, he says, the life which I now live. So you say, well, Paul, make up your mind. Are you living or are you not? First of all, he says, it's no longer I who live. Then he says, the life which I now live. Well, Paul, are you living or are you not living? And the infuriating answer is, both are true. Both are true. There is a sense in which he's not living anymore, but there's a sense in which he most decidedly is living. The old Paul, you see, the old Paul who thought he could earn God's favor by the things which he did, that Paul is dead. Crucified with Christ, gone. That old Paul who despised the gospel, ridiculed it, treated it with contempt, that old Paul who was so self-sufficient and so self-righteous, that Paul is gone and gone forever, dead. He died with Christ. We, he said to the Romans in chapter 6, who died with Christ. Ah, yes. But he who was crucified with Christ was also buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And so in another sense, Paul says, I live. He's been raised up. And now he's raised up as a man at oneness with Christ. One with Christ. Indwelt by Christ. He says, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Now, I want to just pause this morning, my friends, and have you to ponder. I want you to ponder this extraordinary statement. Christ lives in me. Think about this. Get your mind on this. Christ lives in me. This is true of every believer, no matter how humble, no matter how weak. Every believer, every genuine Christian can say with Paul, Christ lives in me. Now, Christ in his glorified humanity is in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's in that place, wherever it is, where God manifests his glory in a particular manner. Christ is there. He ascended into heaven. But by the Holy Spirit, he is in us. The Spirit is Christ's alter ego, Christ's other self. And by the Spirit, Christ lives in the Christian. Christ, as Paul, lives in me. Now, you see, here, in this expression, is the source of the power for Christian living. Here is the source of the power for Christian living. You cannot live, you hear me now, my friends, you cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. You just can't do it. You will never do it. You cannot live cleanly in a filthy world. You can't do it. You cannot live obediently to God in a rebellious world. You cannot live spiritually in a carnal world. You cannot live gently in a violent world. You cannot live humbly in a proud world, or meekly in an aggressive world, in your own strength. You can't do it. You can never live the Christian life in your own strength. Here is the way to live the Christian life, to recognize the source of power. Christ lives in me. As Paul put it. Now, the young adults, I understand, have been studying with under Carl. They've been studying the fruit of the Spirit. And, of course, the fruit of the Spirit is listed for us in this very Galatian epistle, chapter 5 and verse 22 and 3, where Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But you cannot exhibit those wonderful and much needed graces in this dying, sin-cursed world. You cannot exhibit those graces unless Christ lives in you. Here is the power to do it. It is not in you, of yourself. It's not a question of us rolling up our sleeves and determining and turning over a new leaf and all of that. Here is the power for Christian living. Christ liveth in me. Think some more about this expression, because I want you to consider what a tremendous sense of dignity and worth this expression gives to the Christian. What a great sense of dignity and worth. Now, I know that in the day in which we live, this whole business about self-esteem and self-image has been overdone. I know that. I know it's been taken to tremendous excesses and extremes, and probably the worst culprit in this is Robert Schuller, the man in the great glass palace. Robert Schuller. He takes this to an unbiblical extreme. I would say that he takes it to the borders of heresy and perhaps beyond the borders of heresy. I know that.
But our danger in all these things is that when we see one extreme, we react and go to the other extreme. And so you get those, of course, who just dismiss this whole business as absolute rubbish and nonsense. But it is not rubbish and nonsense. We must not react to the opposite extreme. The fact is, there are people who are psychologically crippled because of the negative way that they view themselves. That is a fact. It's no good denying it. That is a fact. I've met plenty of them personally. It is also a fact that there are Christians who are spiritually crippled because of their lack of a sense of worth, because of this poor self-image. They go about thinking to themselves, I'm no good. I'm useless. I'm worthless. I'm fit for nothing. I have no value. They tell themselves this over and over and over again, and they are psychologically and spiritually crippled because of it. But my dear friends, don't you see it? No Christian ever needs to view themselves in that negative fashion. If they understand this glorious reality that Paul has before us here, Christ lives in me. No Christian should ever view themselves as worthless, without value, useless, just trash and rubbish. My friend, that can never be true of a believer. I say again, even though the most humble believer, even though the most weak believer, that person has value of infinite worth because Christ lives in them. And every Christian this morning should rejoice in this. Christ lives in me. I love the words of Scripture. You know, I think that we ought to meditate more and memorize more of the words of Scripture. The words of Scripture. You young people, believe me, you should be memorizing Scripture now. It is true. I want to tell you this. I want to share this with all the boys and girls and all the teenagers, that what your mums and dads say about it getting harder to remember things when they get old is true. I've made the discovery. Personally, I've made the discovery. It is 10 times harder for me to memorize a new verse of Scripture, that is one I haven't memorized before. It's 10 times more difficult for me to do it now than it was 35 years ago. Believe me, that's the truth. Oh, hide the Word of God in your heart now. And go over the words of God. You know that the psalmist, you see, he uses the plural in Psalm 119 when he says, the entrance of your words, plural. Not your word, the Bible. The entrance of your words gives light. And the words of Scripture are magnificent, aren't they? And we ought to go through the week ahead of us now thinking about this. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. It gives a sense of dignity and worth. And may I just make a further application? How this ought to affect how Christians treat each other? This ought to affect how Christians treat each other, how they behave with each other. Christians ought to treat each other with respect and with courtesy and with dignity because Christ lives in the believer. You may have some trouble getting on with that believer. You know that old rhyme that I love to find opportunity to quote, and here it is right now. I got opportunity to quote it. Let me quote it again. You know how it goes? To live above with saints we love. Ah, yes, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's quite another story. You know that, hey? And you know that's true, don't you? There are Christians we find it hard to get on with. There are Christians that we seem to just have problems with. But listen, my friend, Christ lives in them, as in you, if you're a Christian. And therefore, it demands of us this great truth that we should treat each other with dignity and respect and courtesy and kindness, because we should never forget the words of Matthew 25, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren or sisters, you've done it unto me. I tell you, it's just a tragedy that we, and I include myself, that we don't get a hold of these tremendous truths. What a transformation would take place in the churches overnight if we get a hold of that. That when we treat our fellow believers, we are treating Christ. We are dealing with Christ. Sometimes when I'm really rushed, and that's frequent, and I need to, someone's not well perhaps, so I need to go visit them, and I think, oh brother, I could do without this. I check myself and say, listen, in ministering to that person in hospital, at home, wherever they might be, you're ministering to Christ. Christ, says Paul, lives in me. So crucified with Christ, law has no claim on me. Indwelt by Christ. And then thirdly, sustained by Christ. For he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now here again, the older version is a little misleading, because it reads, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I think my memory serves me right. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That sounds as though the faith is Christ's faith, the faith of the Son of God. And I remember when I was a young fellow, I'd only be about 19 or 20, and I'd not been a Christian all that long, and I was doing my army service, and I'd already been doing a little bit of preaching. Well, I put that in quotes. I don't know what it was like in those days, I hate to think. But doing some preaching, I was, and this had gotten known by some of the churches in Essex where I was serving. And I was preaching in a little place called South Stifford in Essex. And why this is interesting is because I discovered later that the pulpit I preached in was a pulpit where Charles Haddon Spurgeon had preached. Essex, of course, was Spurgeon's county. Well, Spurgeon didn't mean that much to me in those days. I didn't know much about him, you know. But I was told that. You know, Charles Spurgeon preached in his pulpit. If I'd have known, I would have gotten a plane and just planed a little bit off the pulpit, you know, when the deacons weren't watching, and brought it with me. But I didn't know that. But I preached in a pulpit that Spurgeon preached in. And I can still remember this. I remember, I preached there several times, but I remember preaching on this text. Galatians 2:20 on one occasion. And, I came to this phrase and I began to preach. Well, what was the faith of Jesus Christ? I live by the faith of the Son, by faith of the Son of God. And so I said, well, of course, Christ had faith in his Father's purposes, and Christ had faith in the Scriptures, and Christ had faith in this, and he had that, and so had we. And of course, I was totally off the beam, totally erroneous. I'm not sure whether they knew. They didn't say anything. If they did, they were too gracious and they let it go. But that was erroneous. I was on the Queen Elizabeth Highway on one occasion, and I picked up on the radio Garner Ted Armstrong. You all know him, perhaps, do you? Of the World Tomorrow, Garner Ted Armstrong. Well, he's off now. He fell into disrepute, but his Armstrongism. Herbert, I think, was Armstrong, began the movement. Garner Ted carried it on for a while. And Garner Ted took this phrase up and he says, you see here it says, by the faith of the Son of God. And he began to spin an extraordinary theory about the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, you see, it doesn't mean that. If I had known a little bit about Greek construction when I was 19, if Garner Ted Armstrong had known anything about Greek construction when he was on the radio, we would have both been spurred there. You see, the translation of the modern versions is the way it ought to be. It's not the faith that belongs to Christ, it's the faith of which Christ is the object. I live, says Paul, by faith in the Son of God. The same construction is used in Mark 11:22. I think it's the reference. Mark 11:22, where Jesus said, have faith in God. Literally, the Greek reads, and it's in the margin of our King James versions, have the faith of God. Well, it's not God's faith it's talking about. It's the faith of which God is the object. And this is the faith of which Christ is the object. So Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God.
And we're brought face to face here with this wonderful truth that faith in Jesus is to be continually exercised by the Christian. The Christian life is a life of faith. Biblical faith is not a one-time, quote, decision by which we're guaranteed heaven and then can go on living any way we want to live. That is fatal delusion. Biblical faith, saving faith, is ongoing faith. I live, says Paul, ongoingly. I live by faith in the Son of God. Biblical faith is faith that continually looks to the Lord Jesus. It's ongoing confidence in the Son of God. It is ongoing trusting, resting in the Son of God. That's the Christian life. Ongoingly, continually, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so no longer is Paul vainly imagining that he can earn salvation by his religious or humanitarian good deeds. No, he knows that he only lives, both here and in the world to come, by faith in the Son of God. That doesn't mean that he's unconcerned about doing the will of God. In fact, he uses a lovely expression here in verse 19. He says, I through the law died to the law. In other words, when the law rose up and convicted me of my sin, when he was gripped with the sense of his own covetousness, as he tells us in Romans 7, when the law laid hold of him and said, thou shalt not covet, and he knew he was a covetous man, he was killed. The law rose up and killed him. But he says, thank God, I died to the law, that I might live to God, because he found life in Jesus Christ, you see. That I might live to God. Notice that expression. The Puritans used to say, true divinity, that is true theology, is living unto God. Living unto God. And so Paul, yes, Paul's concerned about doing the will of God. He's concerned about love, about living unto God. But he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. What a great reality that is. And you'll notice that his faith was stimulated by the love of Christ. The Son of God, he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, isn't that a marvelous statement? The Son of God who loved me. He loved me, says Paul. A sinner like me, in all of my unloveliness, in all of my sin, in all of my rebellion, in all of my horrible and offensive self-righteousness, in all of my unworthiness, he loved me. And he gave himself, says Paul, for me. He didn't just send instructions down from heaven. He didn't even just send a prophet. He didn't even send a mighty angel. He gave himself, says Paul, for me. For me. And you know, every Christian, every true believer is able to say that. He loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, indwelt by Christ, sustained by Christ, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see then in the light of this text how Christ is everything to the Christian? Do you see that he is everything? Crucified with Christ, indwelt by Christ, sustained by Christ. Christ is my life, says the Christian. Christ is my life. Let me ask you this morning, my friend, have you seen your need of a Savior? Have you come to recognize that the law of God condemns you? Have you understood that? Are you still vainly trying to earn brownie points, as one of my friends says, with God by virtue of your own efforts? Have you felt the condemning power of the law in your conscience that says you are a sinner and you are under wrath and condemnation? Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you seen yourself as a lost person in the sight of God? Have you come to the place where you've recognized none but Jesus? None but Jesus can save you. Because that's the place where you must come to if you're going to be saved. Where, like with Paul, you can say,
I have been crucified with Christ. I am indwelt by Christ. Christ lives in me. And I am sustained by Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God. And all to be able to say, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is Christ everything to you? Is Christ your all in all? He is to the true Christian. May he be to you. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this great and memorable statement of the Apostle this morning. And we plead before you, Almighty God, that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction to many hearts, and that we might see that Jesus Christ must be our all in all, our only hope, if we are to be saved. That we indeed by faith must be crucified with Christ, joined to him by faith, so that all that's true of him will be reckoned by God to be true of us. And that we need to be indwelt by Christ to give us power to live as we ought to live in this world. And that we must be sustained by Christ as we live by faith in the Son of God. Oh, help us, we pray, teach us these things. Not with the words of men's wisdom, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us conclude then with singing hymn 156. Hymn 156, I think, an appropriate hymn in the light of the emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. 156. Stand together as we sing.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours today and forevermore. Amen.